Well, good evening and happy new year to everybody. It's good to be back. I hope you had a Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year, but it is good to be back here on Wednesday night. We're in Daniel chapter 11 this evening, if you brought your Bibles. If not, there's one in front of you. I am reading actually out of the New King James this evening. I got a new Bible recently. I had one that was starting to fall apart, and the words were a little bit too small to see anymore. And the eye doctor said if I came back, they were going to give me bifocals. And so mine are kind of floppy, but I don't want bifocals. I'll get bigger letters. And anyway, this Bible has bigger letters. And it has two of these little ribbon deals, which is kind of handy. But it's a New King James, and that's what I started with when I went into ministry. And so it's kind of nostalgic to get back to it, but still very similar to the ESV or the New American Standard or any of the other ones that we've been using. So hopefully you'll be able to follow along. But we are in Daniel 11. Guys, just a reminder, this Saturday we have our men's breakfast, and so looking forward to bringing up a former Eagles linebacker who's going to come and speak. So we're looking forward to that. We're going to have a great meal together. Again, that'll be this Saturday. You can sign up at the welcome desk if you would like. But that'll be coming up. There's a bunch of stuff happening at the new year. Women's ministry stuff, men's ministry stuff. We have a Shepherd 101 class starting up. If you want to learn more about the church, we will be having Shepherd 102 start up and Shepherd 103. And so I described it a little bit on Sunday, but I got it wrong. So the way it goes is Shepherd 101 is all about the church. Shepherd 102 teaches the Calvary Chapel distinctives, the things that make Calvary unique. And Shepherd 103 will then teach spiritual gifts and how to use those in service here at the church. So there's still great stuff. If you've gone through the new, it used to be the new members class, now we call it Shepherd 101. But if you've done that, it may be worth just a refresher. If not, you can wait till next month, and 102 will be coming out. That's all about Calvary Chapel stuff. And again, 103 will be our spiritual gifts. Then that's going to kind of restart in April. And so each one of these classes will be available four times a year. So it's going to be a good time. I hope that you can come out to some of them. But again, if you haven't been to the 101, you can sign up for that there at the welcome desk. Well, we are in Daniel chapter 11. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight. Thank you that we get to start the new year just like this, under this roof and this warm building as we open your word, and it warms our hearts and it lights our path as we walk through life. Father, I pray that as we turn our eyes to your word tonight, that you would use this time, take this time, Lord, as we give it to you, and build us and grow us and develop us, Father. Pray that this stuff would land in our hearts, not just be information, not just facts and data, but that it would be something special. So, Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for all that you will do and all that you do. And I give all this time to you, and we come here in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been in Daniel for, I don't know exactly how long it's been, 13, 14 weeks, you know, 3-4 months, somewhere in there, and we're getting to the end. Now, we were in chapter 10 before we went on break, and if you're like me and you forget stuff, I forget stuff, you know, walking out the door. So if you're at all like me, if the Christmas season and the New Year's season, if any of that, you know, caused some things to, like, fall off the back end, Daniel's just been a great study, and so I just want to recap the book for, you know, 60 seconds. We have a book of Daniel that some consider to be a book of prophecy. Historically, it has been that, but it's also at times been considered a book of wisdom. As a book of prophecy, it kind of falls in a weird no man's land. It's longer than the other minor prophets, but it's shorter than all the major prophets. So it's kind of unique in that way. Daniel's a unique guy. He writes this book, no doubt, about his own life, and he divides it into two different sections. The first has to do with the person of Daniel and his life, And that's where we get the stories of Daniel in Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we get all of these stories of Daniel in the lion's den and King Darius and Daniel's diet and everything that goes into his life. That's the first six chapters. Starting in chapter 7, it's all about the prophecy of Daniel. Now, having divided the book the way it does, there's two very distinct audiences that he writes to. And we know that because in the original text, there's two languages used in this book. The first half of the book is written to the Babylonian audience, and he uses Babylonian language. And the second half of the book, he uses Hebrew or Aramaic, and he's writing to the Hebrew audience. So very different readers, different emphases. The first half is all about his life in Babylon, so it's written to Babylonians, and it's written with their culture in mind, with everything that makes them unique in mind, so that he could share God with them. But then he's writing to his fellow Jews, and it's all about prophecy and the end times and what God has in store for Israel as things develop in world history. So again, yet a very different audience. So we get to read it all in English. Isn't that cool? But if this were hundreds of years ago, you would have to know two separate languages to read this, which is why it's also true that the literature reads a little bit differently depending on whether you're in the first or the second half of the book. But that's where we are. We get to the second half, and as I mentioned, it's all about the prophecies of Daniel, and he starts getting visions from angels, and he starts seeing the future history of the world develop. And there's kind of a pattern that happens. There's four distinct prophecies he receives, and they go from very vague and very general to much more specific, to much more detailed. The same information, but repeated at much lower levels of altitude, higher levels of detail. That brings us all the way to chapter 11. Chapter 11 is part of a single vision that spans chapters 10, 11, and 12. And so we're right in the middle of it. Daniel's been visited by an angel who's giving him all of these ideas and understandings of what's going to happen in the future. Chapter 11 is a fascinating chapter for a lot of reasons. It reads as a book of history. As we go through it, it's going to be incredibly detailed, and there's going to be things in here that you can look back in history and you can see where, in fact, these things have occurred. But Daniel wrote it as prophecy. These things hadn't happened in his life. In fact, this chapter will cover about 200 years of history. Daniel's life falls in the first few verses. After that, it's all stuff that hadn't happened yet. And so he's writing as future events, but they have been fulfilled, and so we can look back on these things as historic events. There are about 135 prophecies in the first 35 verses of this chapter alone. They cover, like I said, about 200 years. More than 100 of them have already been fulfilled. And for all of those reasons, this is one of the biggest stumbling blocks that people who want to cast doubt on the veracity of the Bible have to deal with. They hate this chapter because it's so detailed and it's so well put together, and the chronology follows world history so closely. And the fact that it was written before these events had happened, but we're reading them after everything has occurred, that's a big issue for people who want to say the prophecy of the Bible isn't real. Because you go back and you say, yeah, all this happened. Oh, by the way, it was 200 years after it was written. And we can examine this through archaeology, through ancient texts, through other very well documented historical developments around the world and the Middle East and everything that happened in history. And as I said, for people who want to criticize the Bible and they want to say, well, it can't be trusted, this chapter is a big issue. It is the chapter that gives us more understanding of future developments than any other book of prophecy speaking of those things. The chapter is a very chaotic one. And so we're going to see events that are just insane. It's almost like you're reading a soap opera. There's betrayal, there's arranged marriage, there's murder, there's divorce, there's war, there's sabotage, there's treaties and broken treaties, ongoing feuds from generation to generation, families that are raised in this hatred of people on the other side of the line. It's an incredible story, and it's filled with chaos, and yet it was all predicted 200 years before it happened, and then happened exactly as it was predicted, which tells me that a main theme for this chapter, if you could put it into just a few words, would be God is in control. And it doesn't matter how out of control life seems to be, it's all moving forward to the appointed time. That's a phrase we're going to hear in this chapter. It's also an interesting thing to consider, because if you could put yourself into the shoes of the people who lived during this time, you might look around and go, you know, the world is just going crazy. We've got fathers and sons feuding with other people. They used to be friends. They all used to serve under the same king, but things have divided. And we've got hatred and jealousy and animosity, and a lot of it is because of a woman. And it's just so much of this that it's like, what's going on in the world? You look around today and you see on the news, and you try to figure out, why is it that this is going on in North Korea, or what's going on in Iraq? What's going on in Israel right now? Why is it that the politics in America seem to be coming apart at the seams? And a lot of people think there's no hope, there's no getting back. What's it going to take to put things back together because it's so broken? And then you read this chapter and you realize, no, God is in control. And as chaotic as it seems, everything is moving forward the way that he has decreed. And so with all of that is kind of the backdrop of this chapter. It begins in verse 1. Also, it says, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. That's a weird way to begin a chapter until you realize when the Bible was written, there were no chapters. And so really what you have is a continuation of the 10th chapter where it ends this way. But I will tell you, this is the angel saying, but I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince, also in the first year of Darius the Mede. And so it's just a continuation of that original thought. There's a lot of history in this chapter. I mentioned that. And so there's going to be a lot of things that I try to go over. I'm not going to cover all of it just because it's just going to get lost, I think, and trust me, it gets lost in my mind. I actually have to have a little note sheet tonight just because there's just so much to remember. I'm not going to remember it. I can't remember my kids' names half the time, and I just look at them and I go, whatever your name is, hey, you, and then they'll tell me what their name is. I'm like, yeah, that one. So you understand what I mean. I mean, we're coming out of Christmas. It's New Year. It's, you know, we just had a plumbing issue today at the church. We're getting ready for Sunday. It's just a lot happening. And so I actually need a little cheat sheet tonight. And if you need to jot some things down, I certainly will understand. But we begin in chapter 11 and in verse 1. And this angel is continuing this prophecy of everything that's about to happen. And so it's the first year of Darius the Mede. So this angel's talking about these events. In chapter 10, it says, in the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel. So that's how the chapter, how the vision begins, where in his life he starts hearing this. And now the angel is talking, and he talks for a few chapters to go. And so it says he was there. And now I will tell you the truth. And I love how he says it's the truth. Even the angels declare the truth of God. The things he's about to tell him, these things will happen. And it's declared that way. You can trust in what it is God promises. You can read his word. You can take it to the bank. You can write a check on it. Because it's going to happen. And everything in this book almost has already happened. But I tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia. And the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. So what we have is in the year of Darius, that's where this vision is kind of situated, there's going to be four more kings. He says there's three more, and then there will be another. The names of those kings, in case you're curious, are Cambyses, and he's going to rule between the years of 529 and 522 BC. Then you have another guy by the name of Pseudo-Smerdis, and he's going to rule between 522 and 521, so just a year he's going to be on the throne. Then you have Darius, who will come, another Darius. Then there's Xerxes, who's going to show up, and Xerxes is a powerhouse of a leader. In fact, he's a violent guy. He's a conqueror. Artaxerxes led a force of more than 2 million soldiers in the field. Now, that size force had never been seen before in the world. And you can just imagine what it might be to lead an army of 2 million people. You know, it's been said in history that an army marches on its stomach. So that's 2 million troops that need to be fed three times a day. You've got 6 million meals every single day that need to be fed to this army to keep them fit for battle. You've got 2 million swords, 2 million shields, 2 million helmets. You've got tents, you've got animals, you've got water, you've got the food supplies, of course, you've got medicine, you've got the assistants that come, the doctors, you've got the nurses, you've got the servants, all the animals that are pulling everything, all the wagons and all the wheels and the carpenters that have to fix the wheels when they break, and you've got this train that's just so long, it's hard to imagine. During the Civil War, the Battle of Gettysburg, you know, was fought not too far from here. About 2 hours west of us is that battlefield. And General Robert E. Lee invaded the North with just 75,000 soldiers. Now, at the end of that battle, he had suffered about 25,000 casualties. So just give a sense of scale. We're 1% the size of Xerxes' army. And the train that took his wounded away was more than 2 miles long. So now you just figure what it must be to move 2 million men across the landscape. And so anywhere Xerxes showed up, he won. People just kind of gave in. And so that's what it's talking about. He arose. The fourth was richer than them all by his strength, through his riches. He's got 2 million men at arms. He can do whatever he wants. He's got all the gold. There were some that started worshiping Xerxes as a sort of God-man. He started believing it himself. I mean, with all that power, he was very easily corrupted. And so he comes on the scene. So we have the four kings that kind of arise. Well, then it goes into verse 4 where it tells us, or verse 3, then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. So out goes Artaxerxes, in comes Alexander the Great. He ruled for 13 years. Alexander was such a formidable field commander that he conquered the known world in 10 years. They were so powerful and so dominant in the battlefield that it got to the point where he showed up, they would just open the city gates. They'd let them in. They'd say, you know, it's not even worth a fight. We don't want you ruining our city. Just come in. You can have it. It got to be about 10 years into his campaign. He'd conquered everything. The generals started saying, you know, Alex, buddy, there's just nothing left to do. There's like nobody to kill anymore. And we're soldiers. What do you want us to do? And so they all got bored. They started drinking. Alexander the Great dies just 13 years after ascending to the throne. He dies likely of alcohol poisoning, but a very sad, depressing kind of end to his life. But he did a lot of things. One of the things Alexander the Great did was he infused the Greek language into the world unlike any other language had been infused, going all the way back to the Tower of Babel. And you remember that story in Genesis chapter 11 where it's after the flood and God tells everybody to disperse, but they don't want to do it. They say, no, they spoke one language. They were one tribe. They said, look, let's build this tower. And if we can do this, then, you know, God's going to see how much we can accomplish. He can't force us to do anything we don't want. And so God goes, well, yeah, you know, I'll show you. And he confused the language And the people started splitting up according to common languages, spreading around the globe and populating the world. That's how it was until Alexander the Great. And so he shows up, and everywhere he goes, he teaches them Greek, because the Greeks believed that if you weren't Greek, that you were heathen, and it was Greek culture that would civilize and tame the world. And so, yeah, you can have your original language, but you're going to have Greek too. That becomes a very important thing later on when the gospel starts being spread, because the whole world can communicate. So even one time, Paul is traveling, and he comes to an Egyptian man, and he says, "Look, do you speak Hebrew?" He goes, "No." "Well, do you speak Greek?" "Yes." "Well, we can talk in Greek then." So it's a very important thing. Alexander did a whole lot. He's the only leader in history to have been awarded the title the Great. I don't know anybody else that has that. But that's what he did. In 10 years, this king, he arose and he ruled with great dominion, and he did whatever he wanted. He was the ruler of the entire world. Well, that brings us to the next thing. "And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these." So Alexander the Great dies, and he dies around the year 323 or so BC. He doesn't have a last will and testament, and so it leaves a really big problem with, what do you do with a kingdom the size of the world? Well, his parting instructions were simply this: leave it to the strong. Well, who are the strongest people in Greece? It's going to be the generals that serve under him. There were four very famous generals who served under Alexander the Greek, or the Great, in Greece, and they took each of them four quadrants of the kingdom. There was a man by the name of Cassander, and he took Macedon and Greece proper. Then you have Lysimachus, who takes over Thrace in Asia Minor. Then you have another guy by the name of Seleucus, who's going to take Syria and Babylon. And then finally another one by the name of Ptolemy, who takes over Judah in Egypt. So four generals all ascend to their own throne. They kind of become kings in their own right. And everything goes okay for a little while, but none of them have the same level of power and dominance and influence that Alexander the Great had. You might remember back to the original prophecy that Nebuchadnezzar was given. Remember, he had that dream, and he said, "I want the wise men of Babylon to tell me the dream and its interpretation." And Daniel shows up, and he says, "Well, you know, I can probably do that." And he starts giving him the understanding. And so he says, "Look, this is what your dream means. You had a dream of this figure, this statue, and it had a head of gold," which you remember that referenced Babylon, because they were a pure monarchy. The king there was absolute rule. After then would come the Medes and the Persians, which would be led by Darius, if you remember that. He takes over when Belshazzar ascends to the throne after Nebuchadnezzar, but Belshazzar is not a very good king. He's not very apt, and so Darius invades with the Medes and the Persians. That then is a less quality kingdom, so that's silver in the statue. And then under him, you might recall, will come the Greeks, even less of a monarchy, and that's bronze. And then finally, you get down to the legs of iron, which is Rome. At the very bottom were the feet of iron and earthen material, and then it was smashed, and we know Rome had historically fallen, and so that empire was broken up. But so we have this image. And historically now, we've moved through the head of gold. We've moved into the silver, which was going to be the Medes and the Persians. Then came the bronze, which is Alexander the Great. So that's about where we are in the prophecy that Nebuchadnezzar had, that torso of bronze. So Alexander the Great's generals have taken over. And they don't have his dominion, they don't have his power, they don't have his posterity, but there they are, they're all ruling. It says in verse 5, also the king of the south shall become strong, as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. Going from verse 5 to verse 18, and I told you there's a lot of history here, so I'm trying to do it in a way that's not too messy. Verse 5 to verse 18 is 150 years of history. We're going to read about two main regions of what used to be Alexander's kingdom. Remember, divided into four. The first region is going to be the northern kingdom, and that's going to be where Syria is. That's led by Seleucus I. South of Syria is Israel, if you look on a map. South of Israel is Egypt and Judah, which is led by another one of Alexander's generals, Ptolemy. Now, they were great comrades in arms, and there is a desire for them to be friendly, at least at the very beginning. And this is where it's all going to kind of spiral out of control. But that's what it's talking about when it says the king of the north, that's always going to be Syria, and the king of the south, that's always going to be Egypt, because Israel is the middle. And so it's north of Israel or it's south of Israel. So every time you hear that north or south, just understand it's Syria in the north, it's Egypt in the south. I wish it was Syria in the south, because then you could remember the S's. But you just have to remember the S's aren't right. So it is Syria in the north, Israel is in the middle, and Egypt is in the south. And so we have the king of the south, that's the king of Egypt, the Egyptian king. Remember, his name is Ptolemy. And he shall gain power over him and have dominion, and dominion shall be a great dominion. Verse 6, and at the end of some years, they shall join forces. For the daughter of the king of the south, that's Ptolemy, the Egyptian king, the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north, that's the Syrian king, that's Seleucus, to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. In ancient times, arranged marriages were a very common thing. You wanted to make an alliance with somebody, marry their daughter or marry off your daughter to them, because it's highly unlikely that they're going to attack their in-laws. So a very normal thing. It's not something we do these days, but it's a very normal thing for them. And so that's the idea. We want to form an alliance. There's two of us. Two are better than the other. We really don't want to have to worry about being attacked by you, and you probably don't want to worry about being attacked by us. And so why don't we become family? Because family doesn't attack family, usually, in ancient times. It was a little bit more assured than if it was just some stranger, although there are a lot of times family disputed, and this will become one. But the idea is that family is going to defend family. And so let's have this marriage, let's have this arranged marriage to join forces, because we'll all be under one house, we'll be under one name, we'll be under one family. So what happens is Ptolemy the first is in charge for a little while, Seleucus the first is in charge for a little while, and then eventually Ptolemy the second, his son, the second now king of Egypt, decides that he's going to send his daughter, her name is Bernice, by the way, it doesn't say it here, but historically, again, this stuff has been so well documented, you can read about it in encyclopedias almost. So Ptolemy II sends his daughter Bernice to what is now Seleucus II. So we're one generation after all this has happened, and he says, look, I want you to marry my daughter, and they do. And so Ptolemy then marries Bernice. The problem is, Ptolemy II sends his daughter to marry, not Seleucus II at this point, I'm sorry, it's Antiochus I. He is the next in line after Seleucus I. So Antiochus is the next after Seleucus takes control of Syria. Then Antiochus comes into the scene, and then Ptolemy II, again, we're one generation away, from the beginning of all of this, Ptolemy II sends his daughter, Bernice, to go marry the ruler of Syria. His name is now Antiochus. Antiochus says, sure, I'll marry your daughter, Bernice. She's pretty. We get along. There's a little hair in the suit. He's already married. Married to a woman by the name of Laodicea, the same namesake as the church in Revelation, the church at Laodicea. Well, that's her name too. Well, he divorces her and kind of pushes her aside and then marries Bernice. And that goes for a little while, except then he decides, you know, I don't really want to be married to Bernice anymore. And so he divorces Bernice and brings Laodicea back into the picture. Well, you might be thinking this is a recipe for disaster. You would be exactly right, because Laodicea is an angry woman, as she has every right to be. And not to be embarrassed and humiliated, she murders Bernice and then poisons the husband who did it all. So now we've got people dying, and Bernice has been knocked off, and the king has been knocked off. Laodicea, the widowed queen, now installs her son by the name of Seleucus II. So Seleucus II takes over, and he decides that he's going to be king. Well, Bernice's brother, now we're Ptolemy III, decides that he's going to go get revenge for the murder of his innocent sister. And so he attacks Seleucus II, and he plunders Egypt, and he takes a lot of gold, he takes a lot of their silver, he takes all kinds of stuff. In fact, history tells us that he took 2,500 idols when he plundered Egypt. I don't know why he did, but he took all their gods, all their idols, all their money, everything of value, and he goes home to Syria in victory. And so that's what it's talking about when it says, neither her nor his authority shall stand. She won't retain the power. She's going to be married off, and she's going to be killed, and then her dad's going to be killed, and so her brother's going to take over, and her brother's going to lead this charge. Remember, Ptolemy III, he's going to lead this charge to go, and he's going to try to get revenge, and so he attacks Egypt, and he takes all their goodies, and then he goes home. And then what we have is a period of peace. From the year 241 to 223, roughly, nothing really happens. So it says, but from a branch of her roots shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army. So this is the revenge battle from Ptolemy III, who attacks to get revenge. Shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. So we've got all this back and forth, all this fighting. You murdered my sister, I'm invading your nation, I'm taking your stuff. It reminds me a lot of the story of the Hatfields and the McCoys. When Devilance Hatfield and Jim McCoy were serving together in the Civil War, Hatfield deserts and leaves Randall McCoy, who's then captured and taken prisoner by the North. Devilance Hatfield goes home to West Virginia. He makes a very good life for himself while his friend, they were best friends, Randall McCoy, is in a Union prison. Well, eventually the war ends and Randall is freed, and he goes home and he sees that the Hatfields have done very well for themselves while he's been locked up. Well, that creates a bitterness, as you might imagine, especially since it happened through a desertion. Their relationship will never be the same. They start arguing and bickering and insulting, and then somebody kills one of the McCoy family. Nobody knows who does it, but the McCoys blame the Hatfields, and then there's an issue where one of them steals a farm animal from the other, and so the McCoys blame the Hatfields for that as well. And then eventually they end up arguing some more. They end up in civil court. But civil court is judged by a Hatfield, so the McCoys are bitter about that now. And then one day there's a fight, and Devilance's brother is killed. The McCoy clan is responsible. They murder the men who did it. The McCoys then come back trying to arrest and bring over to their home state of Kentucky all the ones who were responsible. And so they end up fighting and shooting back and forth. And this feud goes on for like 30 years. Well, maybe 20 years. But it goes on for a long time until it culminates in this battle. I mean, a full-pitched battle of dozens and dozens of armed Klan members from the Hatfields and the McCoys. Well, by this time, a lot of people have died. And the Hatfields lose the battle to the McCoys. The McCoys take a prisoner, one of the kids from the Hatfield clan. And the Hatfields realize, look, this is never going to end. And our kids are going to be locked into this feud for the rest of their lives and their kids' lives. And nobody even knows why we hate them anymore. We just know we hate them, and they know they hate us. So he says, look, we're not going to rescue our kin. We're going to let them deal with him, and they do. They take him, they put him in a gallows, they hang him, the feud is over, the bloodlust is over. The McCoys technically win the whole thing in the end, but that victory comes at great cost because Randall McCoy's sons have been killed, his wife has become injured, and she'll never recover. He becomes crazy. A lot of people think he kills himself in depression at the very end. Whereas Devil Anse, who said, you know, we've got to let this thing go, he repents. He actually gets baptized. He becomes a believer, and he lives to a ripe old age. The point is, at some point, someone has to say, enough is enough. I'm not going to hit you back anymore. I'm not going to be the one that seeks revenge anymore, because what's going to happen is this is going to keep going. We don't remember even why this all started. We just know that now several generations have gone, and we're going to kill yours, and you're going to kill ours, and we're going to keep fighting until there's no one left. And eventually someone has to say, you know what, you can have the last word. You can have the last blow. I'm not coming back after you. You can win, and I'm going to walk away. You know, Jesus told us to do that. He said, if someone comes at you and they hit you on the right cheek, turn the other one also. If they take your jacket, give them your shirt. If someone has a grievance against you, then you need to figure that out before you get to the courtroom. You need to deal with these issues so they don't become these feuds. The Apostle Paul actually said the same thing. He said, it's better for a believer to suffer an indignant loss, to suffer humiliation, to suffer being on the wrong end of a verdict or some kind of disgrace or some kind of infringement or assault, to just suffer that and let it go rather than seeking retribution, because what that's going to do is it's going to start the very thing that we're reading here. And so we see it happening, and it's spiraling out of control. So there's a temporary peace, the king of the north and the king of the south. But then it says, beginning in verse 9, also the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. So Seleucus II, the same one who was defeated in verse 7 and 8, it is apparently not over it. So he attacks Ptolemy III, and Ptolemy loses. And so that continues the feud, and it goes into verse 10 where it continues again. However, his sons shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through, and he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. So now we have Antiochus III, who is son of Seleucus. Seleucus the second has died. His brother Antiochus III comes into reign. And when he takes over, he decides he's going to attack Ptolemy now the fourth, and they're going to continue this whole thing. And so we see it going on, and then again it goes into verse 11, and the king of the south shall be moved with rage. It continues, and go out and fight with him, with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hands of his enemy. When he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. So Ptolemy IV has been defeated by Antiochus. Well, he's upset, so he attacks, and now he defeats Antiochus. And when that happens, Antiochus loses something like 10,000 soldiers in the field. Well, not to suffer that indignity. Verse 13, the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former. So, okay, we're coming back bigger and badder than before. And shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. So it continues in verse 13. Antiochus now goes back to Syria. The only thing that's changed now is historically Ptolemy IV. Remember, we're like so many generations into this thing if you're following me. But Ptolemy IV is now dead. And what has happened is Antiochus recognizes that. There's a vulnerability now. Their leader is gone. He's a formidable opponent. He's obviously defeated Antiochus in the field of battle, but he's died. Don't know exactly how he died. I'm sure if you dug up enough history, you could find out. But he's dead nonetheless. And Antiochus sees this as a vulnerability, and he uses the opportunity to attack Syria. And when he does, he goes in and he wins a great victory. Now, in those times, it says, many shall rise up against the king of the south. So we're back to Egypt now. Also, violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fail. So here's what happens. We've got all this going on in the world. We've got Egypt and Syria. Apparently, they're not getting along. One hits one, he hits back, they hit back, they're back and forth. Right in the middle of all of this is Israel. So they're the ones that keep getting marched through. All the battles are being fought in their land. All the damage is happening in their land. All the graveyards are happening in their land. And they're not too happy about this whole thing. Well, the problem is that Egypt doesn't really have a leader right now. Ptolemy IV has died. And they're not going to be really a threat to anybody. But nor are they in a position to be a help to anybody. So there's only one person left on the block. And this is Antiochus the first. And so Antiochus is there, and as he's going through Israel, he convinces the Jews to sign an alliance with him. And it's kind of interesting because from Antiochus the first will come Antiochus Epiphanes generations later, who will unfortunately be the greatest persecutor of the Jews, and he's in this chapter as well. But at this point in time, you know, that old saying is true, that war makes strange bedfellows. In World War II, the U.S. was allied with Russia. A year after World War II, bitter enemies. Back in the 1980s, the United States allied itself with the Taliban to fight the Russians in Afghanistan. Fast forward 20 more years, and we're at war with that same group. So it happens in the course of international politics that sometimes alliances are formed and they're broken, and friends one day and enemies the next day. Well, on this particular day, the Jews and the Syrians are going to be allied, and Antiochus is going to form that alliance. And as part of their agreement, the Jews will send soldiers to go and fight alongside Antiochus as he invades and takes over Egypt. So there they are. They're all kind of marching together. And verse 15, it tells us, so the king of the north, that's Syria, that's Antiochus, shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city. Ancient military defenses were pretty rudimentary, but I think we're all kind of familiar with the concept of a city wall. There would be a town, and what they would do is they'd create a wall around that town. But it wasn't enough to just create the wall, because a wall is only so high. And, you know, even back then, they had things like ladders to get over a wall. So they understood that you're going to need a little bit more. So what they would do is they would actually entrench around the city and create a moat and take the earth that they'd excavated for the moat and dump it on the city side of the moat, and then on top of that, they'd build a wall. So you'd have a wall that was maybe twice as high as the city ground around it. So it's a pretty formidable defense. Well, there's not really an easy way for a lightly armored army like they had in the ancient times, you know, very little armor, no heavy weapons, very rudimentary artillery at best. I mean, a lot of these guys still had slingshots, and they had bronze weapons, and, you know, things that just couldn't hold up. So you come up to this wall that's maybe 40, 50, 60 feet high. It's got doors that only swing outwards, so no matter how much you push on them, you're never going to get in that way. Not to mention archers on the top shooting down at attacking infantry and dropping rocks and hot oil and anything else they can to just mess up their day. So the best way that they had to siege a city was to build a siege mound, which is exactly what it sounds like. It's a big pile of dirt that they build up to the level of the wall so the infantry can just kind of walk over the top and they can attack the whole city. So that's what they're doing. They're building one of those things. It took some time, but they built a siege mound to take the fortified city. And the forces of the south shall not withstand him. So Antiochus now beats Ptolemy the fifth. We're so many generations into this thing, and they're still fighting. So they got a new leader, and he's already lost his first battle. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction and power. So now Antiochus has defeated Egypt. He's marched through Israel. Remember, they signed an alliance. He is the superpower of the region. There's not a whole lot of people that can stand up to Antiochus. He's got a military that's just defeated his neighbor. He has an alliance that likely was kind of like the bully forcing him, forcing the little guy into an agreement. You know, the mafia used to do this kind of thing all the time. It was extortion. They show up to this small little deli or shop or shoe store, you know, owned by some local family in the streets, and they say, you know, it'd be a shame if anything ever happened to this, you know, like a burglary or a fire, or, you know, if anybody came through and just roughed everyone up or scared off your customers, oh, it'd be a terrible thing. You'd lose your whole business, wouldn't it? I'll tell you what, you pay us about, you know, like $100 a week, and we'll make sure that doesn't happen. And so these shop owners during the organized crime era of America would be forced to pay these protection kind of arrangements. And likely that's exactly what Israel is dealing with when it comes to Antiochus. Now remember, this is a lineage of generals that served under Alexander the Great. I mean, we're like five generations deep by now, but still it's that bloodline, it's that bloodlust that exists. And Israel's not like that. They don't really have a big army at this point. They're not a formidable force. Remember, Babylon had already conquered them. The Medes and the Persians had come in. Then after them is going to be everything happening here. They've been dispersed. I mean, this nation is not a nation that can hold its own. So then in comes the Syrians going, hey, it'd be terrible if anybody came through here and ruined everything. I'll tell you what, send some of your men to fight with us and we'll make sure you're protected. So you've got a kingpin here in Antiochus, and he's beaten Egypt. He owns Israel, and so he's standing there, and he's in the glorious land, that's Israel, with destruction in his power. Can do whatever he wants. Some people only know how to lead or rule by fear. And internationally, worldwide, there are leaders who do that. There are people in the history of this nation who have known how to lead by fear. Right now, my mind immediately goes to places like North Korea, where people in that nation are just clamoring to get out. But the laws of the country say, if you leave without permission, you know, we're not going to come get you, but your whole family is going to, like, the gulag, and they might even be executed. And for however many generations, we're going to do this to them because you've left. And so nobody leaves, because who wants that on their shoulders and on their conscience? It's a ruling by fear. And that's exactly what Antiochus is doing here. He's ruling by fear with destruction in his power. But that's what it is. He's in charge. He's got like the tri-state region. Syria, Israel, and Egypt, they're all his. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him, Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him or be for him. So here's an idea. Like our great-great-great-grandparents had this thing where they were going to send someone's daughter to get married, and it was going to have this alliance, but it didn't work, and so we've been fighting for generations, and tens and hundreds of thousands of people have died. I'll tell you what, why don't we do that again? And that's what this is. Let's do another arranged marriage. Let's send another daughter to go marry the leader of our enemy. And so Antiochus sends his daughter to marry Ptolemy V with the idea that he's going to form an alliance just like what happened in verse 6. The only problem is his intentions are not noble. And so it goes on to tell us here in verse 18, after this, so now we're moving past, by the way, a transition has just happened after this period, in other words. You remember earlier we talked about that vision that Nebuchadnezzar had of the image. The golden head was him of Babylon. The neck and the shoulders and the chest of silver, that was going to be the Medes and the Persians. That's Darius. Then there was the torso of bronze, which was going to be what came after Darius, the Greeks. Then comes the legs of iron. And so what we have here is an international shift of power. Rome is now coming on the scene. At this point, we're like 150 years after the life of Daniel. And so we read through this, and there's a lot of historical things and a lot of facts. We're reading it as history because it's happened. But remember, Daniel's writing this, and he's going, I have no idea what this stuff is. But this is what's going to happen. The north and the south, they're going to go back and forth all the time. And Israel's in the middle, and there's a lot of fighting and a lot of alliances. And there's going to be kings and daughters and marriages and betrayals. But it says, now after this, he shall turn his face to the coastlands, which would be the modern-day Gaza area, and shall take many. But a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end. And with the reproach removed, he shall turn back on him. So Antiochus breaks the treaty. He turns back. He uses this as an opportunity to kind of consolidate his power and to recover from the war and the campaign. Remember, he's leading all these men into battle. You've likely depleted a lot of your home's resources because all these men have to be fed, all the resources of metal and wood and animals and all the grain and everything, again, that it takes to keep that army in the field. And so he takes this as an opportunity. It's a false truce. They make a deal, but his fingers are crossed behind his back the whole time. And it goes to show the thinking that he's willing to use one of his own daughters as a pawn in all of this, to say, hey, why don't you go marry them? That'll buy us some time, he thinks. And so he breaks the treaty, and then he attacks Asia Minor and Greece. But the problem is now Rome is getting involved. And so Rome is there, and Rome basically says, you know what, you can't attack these areas. And they defeat Antiochus, and Antiochus gives up his claim. And it says that in verse 19, then he shall return his face toward the fortress of his own land. So he's going back in shame. But he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Antiochus has been defeated and humiliated by the Roman Empire, likely because he's trying to go to war in Egypt and Asia, and Rome has a lot of soldiers themselves. They've got to feed these guys, and that's their breadbasket. That's where they're growing everything. So they can't have this Antiochus guy going in and ruining all their food and all their farms. So the Roman navy intervenes, and the army intervenes, and they come in and they stop. Well, nobody can stand up against Rome. And so what they've got is no alternative. Antiochus leaves. He's humiliated because it's not even like it's a fight. They just show up and they're like, go home. You don't want none of this. You're not going to win. It's going to be terrible for you. Just go home in peace. We're not looking for a fight, but we're not going to let you come back. Well, he's humiliated and disgraced in front of everybody. On the way home, he decides that he's going to try and plunder the temple of Baal. We don't know exactly what happens other than it doesn't go well and he dies. He doesn't actually make it home, and so he's not found. And it tells us in verse 20, there shall arise in his place, because he's gone now, one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. So now we have Seleucus the IV, who succeeds Antiochus. Remember, it's the family of Seleucians. Between Seleucus III and the IV, there's a gap there. Antiochus takes the throne. He's there for a little while. But then Seleucus the IV comes back into lineage, and the line continues with that family. Well, Seleucus the IV is there for about 9 or 10 years. And in the end, he's murdered by his accountant, the treasurer of the kingdom. Now, I know a lot of people that would like to murder their accountant, but not a lot of accountants that murder their clients. Well, that's exactly what happened here. So what we've got now is Seleucus, who's being murdered by his own accountant. So he dies not in anger or in battle. This is a crime. This is an assassination. And it happens around 175 B.C., so you can see how the timeline has gone. And in his place, yet again, shall arise a vile person to whom they will not give the honor of royalty. But he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. In comes the infamous Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes is the uncle of Seleucus the IV. You remember I said in the past that when Alexander the Great died, his generals took over, and the descendants of one of those generals was a young boy. He's about 8 years old when his father dies, and his uncle Antiochus Epiphanes uses that and angles his way into control of the nation. Well, that's exactly what's just happened here. It's 175 BC. Antiochus Epiphanes comes in and takes over his brother's realm. He doesn't have to fight for it because it's just a little kid in his way. And after all, I mean, this is family. This is Uncle Antiochus. He's got our best interest in mind, and who's not going to trust him? And so it's not going to take a fight. It's not going to take any kind of corruption. He doesn't have to go in and have any kind of civil war. There's not any type of coup. It doesn't need to be anything like that. It's by intrigue. He's interested. He's made a good argument. Everybody kind of recognizes that his nephew's a little too young to rule. There's a lot of dynamics going on. There's Rome on the stage. There's Egypt. There's Syria. There's Israel. There's all of these players and actors. And there's been a long history of war and battle. And you know what? The son, who's rightly in line, he's not a very good candidate. So you know what? I'll help. I can do it. I'll take the job. After all, I've got all this experience, and I think I could do well. And so everybody's interested, and they appoint him to be leader. But he's a vile person. And he is the image of the Antichrist in the Old Testament. There's a lot of pictures of Christ in the Old Testament. We have a picture of Jesus in the ark. The idea that the world entered, or I shouldn't say the world rejected it, didn't it? It was Noah and his family that enter in faith. They're kept from judgment. God seals them and protects them with his own hand and delivers them to their new home. So the ark is a picture of Jesus. Joseph is a picture of Jesus, who is betrayed by the ones who are supposed to love him. And instead of loving him and caring for him and receiving him and all of his messages that he has from his visions and dreams, they betray him and sell him for 30 pieces of silver to Midianites. Joseph never did anything to deserve it, but he's hated because of who he is and because of who he is in line, and the fact that nobody thinks he should have the honor that he's been given. Only he uses that position of humiliation to then save the very people that put him there. And so Joseph is an image of Christ. And we've got a lot of these images of Jesus in the Old Testament. Antiochus Epiphanes is an image of the Antichrist in the Old Testament. He will hate the Jews more so than anyone else in history, I think even more so than Adolf Hitler did. Now, he won't kill as many of them because there just simply weren't as many of them at the time, and there weren't the efficient means of killing people then that they have now, but he would have if he could have. And if there were more targets, he would have killed more, and if they had the gas chambers then, he would have used those, and he did incredibly terrible things to the Jews, but he's now come into the picture. He's a vile person. And they're not going to call him royalty. He's not. He's a brother. He's an uncle. He's a stand-in. He doesn't really belong, but he's got the power. With the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him and be broken. And also the prince of the covenant. At the time, Israel didn't have a king. You remember Solomon's sons had broken the kingdom. Shortly after that, Babylon invades. They don't have anyone on a throne. The best Israel can muster is a high priest. And that's who this is, the prince of the covenant. He's the high priest of Jerusalem at the time. He's the pastor of the nation. He's the one that people are going to. He's not supposed to be king, doesn't want to be king, doesn't come from the right lineage to be king. The priest came from the lineage of Levi, and kings came from the tribe came from the line of David. And so they're not of the same family. They're not of the same tribe. Levi was not Judah, and Judah was not Levi. They both had their unique responsibilities in the nation. And so there's no way the high priest can be the king, but he is the moral leader of the nation at a time that they desperately need it. A lot of people think Billy Graham was that for us here in America for a long time, that he was the nation's pastor. And I remember when he died and how hundreds of thousands of people showed up for his funeral. And there's been other people like that in the history of our country. Just recently, back in 2013, 2014, Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel died. And likewise, hundreds of thousands of people went out to his funeral. We've had people like that, pastors of the nation that have passed away, and it's certainly an impact when it happens because of the impact that they had on the people. Well, that's kind of what they have there, the prince of the covenant. He's the one that's holding it all together, but he's not the king. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully. So the Antichrist in the book of Revelation will do the same thing, will he not? He'll come in and make a false treaty with Israel. He's going to dupe the entire world into trusting him, and then as soon as he's got the power, he's going to turn. Well, Antiochus Epiphanes does exactly the same thing. He signs a covenant with Israel, but then he acts deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably, even into the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches, and he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. So Antiochus starts off plundering the temple, taking all the things. He gets a treaty, he gets them to trust him. Oh yeah, I'm here for your best interest. And as soon as the guard is let down, in he comes, just kind of suave. But who's going to stand up to Antiochus Epiphanes? I mean, nobody's got an army like him. Rome's nowhere to be seen. He owns Israel by treaty. And so he walks in and he does what no one else has dared to do. He goes in and turns the whole thing upside down. He steals the holy things, steals the sacred vessels. And he goes in, and it's going to get even worse. But he does it, and it gets really bad, but it tells us only for a time. And I love that it ends that paragraph with only for a time, because it's actually time to conclude our study tonight. But I think it's a great reminder that it's for a time. And that should remind us of two things. One, God is in control. Remember the theme of the chapter, God is in control. As out of control as all this stuff seems, God's in control. He's appointed a time for this. You've got nations warring. You've got uncles usurping. You've got marriages happening. You've got betrayal and murder and divorce. And you've got all of this stuff kind of amping up the heat and the volume in the area. You've got treaties that are being broken. You've got sieges and fortresses. And I'm sure if you lived in Israel at the time, you'd be looking around at all this going, I can't believe it. Weren't these two families like friends at one point? Didn't they both serve under Alexander the Great? I mean, weren't they comrades in arms? And now they hate each other so much, and we're caught in the middle of it. And no matter what we do, their armies are going back and forth. And now we made a deal with the devil. We thought that he'd protect us, and he's come in, and he's turned everything upside down. And I imagine if you lived then, you might be thinking what a lot of people are thinking today when they look around the world, and they think, you know, a lot of people are making deals with the devil. It's the only thing that makes sense sometimes. When truth is just cast away like fiction, and when falsehood is proclaimed as truth, and when persecution ramps up against one group and other groups are allowed to just do whatever they want without any kind of response. When people go into schools and they shoot up children, and when governments use and leverage legal systems against believers, and when Israel is attacked and thousands of them are killed and they launch a war in self-defense and the world tells them they're wrong for it. I mean, you look around at all this stuff and you go, it doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense at all that this is where we would be. It's got to be spiraling out of control. But then we read here, yeah, but for a time. God is in control of the out of control. You know, you turn on the news and you're shocked and God's like, yeah, I knew it was going to happen. I could have told you about it. We could have written that one down too, but that's going to happen. And other things are going to happen. And other things are going to happen. And it's going to keep going that way for a time. Which is a great reminder that God is in control, and also a great reminder of an ancient proverb that goes, this too shall pass. It doesn't matter how chaotic life is, things are for a time. No storm lasts forever, no rain lasts forever. In the book of Ecclesiastes, it says, for everything, there's a season. It's not an eternity. There's only one eternity, and we're going to be in heaven, and it won't matter anymore. Until then, it's for a time. If you're stressed, it's for a time. If you're grieving, it's for a time. If you're struggling, it's for a time. If you're fearful, it's for a time. If you've got enemies coming at you, there's a season in life that we deal with these things, but it's for a time. In fact, it says here, for only a time. Not forever. God is in control. Even when Antiochus Epiphanes enters the holy place, it will only be for a time. And God is going to move in the right time. And we'll get to that next week. Father, thank you so much for the study tonight. Lord, it's a lot to digest. It's a lot to try to put together all these names and all these dates and all these events. And sometimes it just starts to sound like white noise. You can't remember who's coming or going, or is it the north? Is it the south? Is it the Syrians, the Egyptians, the Israelis? Is it the Romans now? Lord, we look around and we think, is it them? Am I the crazy one? What's going on at work? Why is all this happening in the news? And no matter where we look, it seems like the world is just losing its mind. And then we start to think, well, Lord, am I the one losing my mind? Because everyone else seems to be okay with it. But then we read here that if we lived in Israel, we'd be thinking the same thing. But it was for a time. It is not permanent. Lord, we can fast forward through Daniel, through the rest of the prophets, through the New Testament. We get to the book of Revelation, and we know that in the end, Jesus wins. And so no matter what it is for a time, and you are in control. And the Bible says that you declare from ancient times the things that have not yet happened. Well, in Daniel's day, These things had not yet happened, yet we look back on them and we can see how every one of them lined up exactly with the things that he was writing. And it reminds us that even the things we haven't seen yet will happen exactly as they have been written. So, Lord, we're waiting for the time. We're waiting for the return. We're waiting, Lord, to be taken home, whether it's through physical means, natural means, or a supernatural rapture of the church. Father, that could happen tonight. That'd be okay with me. But, Lord, we know it will come in the right time, and that you have appointed a time for all things. So we just give all of this to you and all the craziness of the world and all the chaos of this schedule, because we know that no matter what it is for a time. And it is a time that you have directed and you have ordained, working all things together for the good. So, Lord, as we leave from here, I just pray that we'd remember that and that we'd give you all of these things, surrender them all to you. Because, Lord, we can't keep straight a single chapter of Daniel, and yet you ordained it before it even happened. So, Lord, we give you this, and we give you all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.